We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. And we shall read chapter 4 of this short book. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, the ministry here at North Road is consecutive and expository, and at present on Lord's Day mornings we are seeking to make a survey of the whole of the Scriptures, going in relatively short order through the successive books of the Bible. And our study last week brought us to the book of Judges, which in terms of the chronological period that it covers is second only to Genesis in its length, because it covers between 4 and 5 centuries of history after the Hebrews had entered into Canaan, and during which time they were intermittently governed by judges. And we observed something of the sad history of this particular period of time, for it was not a good time in the experience of the Hebrews. And we observed something of the reasons for this, and saw that the fundamental issue here, the greatest problem of the people, was disobedience. So many of the problems that they faced, the incursions of their enemies, the oppression and the persecution which they were ultimately on the receiving end of, came about because they failed to obey God and to do as he had instructed them and to live by faith as they had been told. And so we see that disobedience is very often the product of an even deeper underlying problem, which is unbelief. A failure to believe what God has said, to fail to believe that it is imperative, to fail to believe that it is true or that it is efficacious. And thus we observe it in the lives of the people through these four or so centuries. And we noted this succession of enemies from surrounding lands that came upon them, from whom God was pleased to deliver them from time to time by the hand of these judges, and asked which of them was the greatest enemy of all. And saw, sad to say, that the people's greatest enemy was themselves. It was themselves. These nations whom God raised up were but instruments of his chastening. The problem was not with the enemies per se, it was with, alas, the people. And we observe how many of the problems and sins and declension in the land was brought about not by these invading forces, not by foreign foes, but by the people themselves. And we likewise asked what was then the people's greatest need. What would have made the difference and what could have changed everything for them? Was it the case that they needed iron chariots like their enemies, that they needed better organization? Was it, as we might be led to imagine from the recurring motto of that book, there was no king in those days, the people did what was right in their own eyes, should we think that the appointment of a monarch and a dynasty would have solved everything? No, indeed. Because as the inspired historian and writer Samuel afterward observes, they had a king. They had a king. The Lord was their king. The problem was not the absence of a ruler, was not the absence of a king. But fundamentally, they did not regard God as such. There was no fear of God before their eyes. They did not regard nor consider his lordship, his sovereignty over them, and did not behave themselves in that appropriate way. And so we dwelt a little upon the kingship of the Lord over us, and how the acknowledgement and realization of that is so central to godliness and to the enjoyment of him spiritually. Even as Thomas of old cried out, "My Lord and my God," the sovereignty and lordship of God over us is a wonderful and comforting truth. Now, I remarked that the book of Judges is not strictly chronological. Whilst we have the succession of approximately 12 judges whom God raised up at different times to rule the people, there may have been some overlap between them at different ends of the country. And also, the end of the book of Judges is given as something of an appendix, as between chapters 17 and 21, we read of a succession of horrific episodes which are given as examples of just how debased and just how degenerate the people became in those seasons of decline and godlessness and wickedness. Portions which, it might be said, are hardly suitable for public reading. Nevertheless, they are given by inspiration of God at the end of the book of Judges that we may see the depth to which sin will take any people at any period of history when it runs on unchecked. And indeed, the parallels between those latter chapters and the behavior described in those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are striking and intentional. But this morning, we have come to the book of Ruth. And it is this little book that forms the focus of our attention now, and it is correctly inserted here in the canon of Holy Scripture because you will observe from its opening verse this. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, I shall not read, though it would almost be nice to, the entirety of this book in one sitting. I encourage you to do so at your leisure, but I trust that you are somewhat acquainted with the account which is beautifully presented us here in this little book of Ruth, and how we read of this man and his wife and two sons who, in this time of famine, abandoned the land of Canaan altogether and went into Moab, an act which might be all the more striking if, as some have suggested, the famine was brought about by one of the invasions of enemies into the land of Canaan, perhaps even the Moabites themselves, for some would make this episode contemporary with the time of Eglon and Ehud at the beginning of the Judges narrative. But whatever the cause of the famine might have been, these individuals chose the course of expediency and pragmatism and abandoned God's appointed place for them to try and seek physical and practical relief in a foreign country. And it was not a successful project, because whilst initially things seemed to go well and the two sons of this family married wives in the land of Moab, before long all the males in the family were dead. Elimelech the father, Mahlon and Chilion the sons, leaving three widows. And Naomi, the oldest of these, the mother, wrought upon by conscience, inclined to return again to the land of Canaan, and her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, resolve that they will go with her. Orpah is relatively easily dissuaded, but Ruth will not be shaken. Ruth will not be told otherwise, and determines that she will go. In the lovely language of chapter 1 and verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so these two women return to Canaan, where, of course, inevitably, by the rules of the land, the tribal possession, the apportionment which the family had previously owned, had ceded to other owners, leaving them essentially destitute and obliged to beg, or to eke out a living in such means as they could, one of which was, you may recall from the Levitical instructions, to glean what might be found in the borders of harvest fields and vineyards, which provision was made for the needy of those days. And God is evidently present in these events, as Ruth is directed in her gleaning to the fields of a man called Boaz, who, it transpires, is a close relative to the family and belongs to the same tribe and to the same immediate genealogy. And we observe him to be a very godly man and very favorable in his reaction and attitude to Ruth. And knowing something of who she is and the sad episode that had befallen that branch of the family, he is very generous and kind to her. Then in chapter 3, there is a moment of peril, as sad to say, as is so often the case, when we think we see the purposes of God beginning to ripen, we might be inclined to force them with our own hand and resort to all sorts of humanistic or foolish means of our own devising to try and bring them about sooner or faster. And there is very nearly a disaster in this chapter where Naomi and Ruth take matters into their own hands and almost are responsible for causing a terrible scandal and all sorts of shame and dishonor to Boaz, but thankfully their purposes are prevented. Nevertheless, Boaz says that he will do things in the proper way and bring things to an appropriate and legal conclusion, which is what we read in the fourth chapter. It was always the responsibility of the most near relative in cases like this to use their money and their funds to purchase back for the family and the tribe any lands which had been ceded or had been claimed by others. And such a relative existed. But Boaz comes to him and presents him with his responsibilities, including that of marrying the widow of the deceased man, as the Levitical law required. And when faced with that detail, this nearer kinsman says he will not abide by that requirement, he will not fulfill those legal obligations, but will allow them to pass one degree to the next nearest relative, who is Boaz. And Boaz, this man who had both the means and also the will and the desire to do as Ruth and Naomi required and needed, steps into the breach, and he redeems them. He buys back the lost land, he marries Ruth, and they are blessed with children, despite the fact that Boaz was evidently a man of significant years by this stage. And the inspired author concludes this little portion by telling us how these characters fit into the genealogy of Scripture and to the tribe of Judah, and remarkably to David, that king over Israel and Judah whom God would ultimately raise up. Now, this is a wonderful portion in the Word of God, but we do well to ask why it is here and what purpose it serves here in the canon of Holy Scripture. And let me briefly, in the time available to us this morning, highlight three very particular functions which it fulfills here in the Word of God. And let me suggest that the first of them is this, that it serves as a second appendix to the book of Judges. We cannot avoid this detail. There, in its very opening verse, it tells us that it belongs to this same period of time, and almost as far as we may trace back the history of the original Jewish scriptures and this part of the Word of God, it has been here and it has belonged here. And as we hold the book of Judges, particularly its ghastly closing chapters, and the book of Ruth together, we may observe a striking counterpoint between that appendix of sin and degeneracy at the end of the book of Judges and this appendix of godliness and obedience in the book of Ruth. Both these episodes, all these events, were transpiring at the same historical period and under the same outward circumstances. Now, you may wish, and particularly if you have got a good stomach in reading those last chapters of the book of Judges, to make some of these comparisons and to note some of the contrasts which are here between those dreadful episodes with which Judges closes and this in the book of Ruth. Let's call them, if you will, Appendix 1, that appendix of sin and degeneracy at the end of the book of Judges, and Appendix 2 here in the book of Ruth. That first appendix speaks of apostasy and unbelief, where here in the book of Ruth we see faith and faith in practice. The book of Judges tells the episode of a woman belonging to Bethlehem Ephrata who fled from that place, who fled from that location that she was supposed to remain, and all the dreadful events that followed in its wake. By contrast, the book of Ruth describes a Moabitess, a foreigner, a stranger, coming back into the land. The first appendix tells us of the disgraceful and immoral behavior of a Levite who should have been amongst the godliest and most spiritual of the people of the land, whilst the book of Ruth tells us of the honorable and godly behavior of Boaz, who to all intents and purposes was nothing more than a wealthy landowner. The concluding chapters of Judges show immorality and degeneracy and impropriety of the worst possible kinds. But here in the book of Ruth, we see morality and propriety and an upstanding manner of living. In the end of the book of Judges, we observe how hospitality and the rules of it were grievously violated, whilst in the book of Ruth, we see hospitality being upheld and graciously bestowed. In the end of the book of Judges, we see the female player in that dreadful narrative being grievously abused, whereas here we see an equally vulnerable woman, if she may so be called, being treated with respect and care. In the book of Judges and in the end of Appendix 1, we see dreadful conflict erupting, even within the land of Canaan itself and between the tribes, whereas here in the book of Ruth, we see a harmony breaking out between a Moabitess and an Israelite, if we may so call him. At the end of the book of Judges, we see a dreadful portrayal of what happens when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, which is consistently wrong in the eyes of God. But here in the book of Ruth, we see individuals striving to do that which was right in God's eyes, despite the risks or the challenges which it presented to themselves. Book of Judges ends in death and bloodshed. The book of Ruth ends in redemption and life and continuance. Indeed, we might summarize it by saying that the book of Judges shows the dreadful consequence of there being no king in the thinking of the people of Israel, no king, no rulership, no governance from on high in their attitude and in their behavior. Whilst in the book of Ruth, even in the absence of a physical monarch, we see these people behaving themselves as though there is a God and there is a standard and there is a one who looks down upon them and considers their ways. Though he be unseen, they behold him by faith. Remarkably, Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel, whilst the book of Ruth concludes by showing how King David came upon the scene. The parallels here, the contrasts in equal but opposite directions, are striking and profound. Here in the book of Ruth, we see, well, let me say it perhaps this way round. In the end of the book of Judges, we see how it is probable and all too common for people to act and behave in days of godlessness, licentiousness, and sin. In the book of Ruth, we see how it is possible to live in days of godlessness, licentiousness, and sin. Oh, my friends, what a lesson stands here for us as we make that comparison, as we draw and see those contrasts. For we live in days not so very dissimilar from those of the Judges. Yes, there is perhaps governance, there are rulers, there are kings and presidents and parliaments and so on. But those things notwithstanding, the 21st century is characterized by this very thing, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It is the mantra of the modern age, isn't it? Be master of your own destiny. You do you, the world would tell us. They are effectively re-echoing this solemn motto of the book of Judges. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. It is the glorification, it is the deification of sinful man. You be your own God. You be the center of your own universe. You choose how to live. You make the rules. And where does it lead, my friends? Judges 17 through 21 shows us where it leads. And it is shocking how quickly things descend to that sort of pitch, to that sort of depth. And perhaps it is easy for Christians to say, as they compromise with the world and as they yield to those things, but I couldn't help it. That's how everybody else is going on all around me. That's the way the world thinks. The pressures were too great. How could I do otherwise? I would have stuck out like a sore thumb. I would have made a spectacle of myself if I had tried to live differently, if I had tried to do otherwise. Tell that to Boaz. Tell that to Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, it came to pass. It came to pass in those very days, in those same days of such debauchery, of such degeneracy, of such godlessness. Here is the book of Ruth. Here is the behavior of Boaz. Here is godliness shining forth like a diamond in the rough. We can do better, my friends. We can do differently. We must do differently. Because when the ultimate assessment and judgment is made, what excuses will we plead? Who shall we blame? What shall we say? And how shall we try and shift responsibility onto the sinful world around us? Will those excuses stand for anything? No, my friends, they will not. Here in the book of Ruth, we see what is possible when the fear of God is before the eyes of his people, when he is king in their mindset, when his word is as the word of a king amongst them. Where the word of a king is, there is power. The book of Ruth shows us just how differently the people of God may, the people of God must live. It is a remarkable and instructive comparison. Now, my friends, the second reason why the book of Ruth is given, and I believe there is all sorts of evidence for this, is in order to show the lineage of David. The lineage of David. Now, those verses which end it were evidently written significantly after the events which are described here in the book of Ruth. We have remarked how the judges ruled for a period of perhaps 400 or maybe 450 years. We know that after this there was the reign of the first and sadly erroneous king, King Saul, which lasted for 40 years, before which David ultimately acceded to the throne. And so there is at the very least a period of several centuries between the episode described in the book of Ruth and it having been documented in this particular way. And there are various suggestions about it, and I believe there is good reason to suppose that Samuel, that godly man raised up to be the last of the judges, raised up also to be a priest, also a prophet of God, and evidently used in the documenting of that first book of Samuel, which bears his name, that he also may have been instrumental in documenting these details, because he was one of those links to the past. He was a link to the era of the judges, and yet he personally was acquainted and knew both Jesse and David. And it is entirely reasonable to think that he may have been moved of God to set this important episode in the life of the later King David on permanent record. And it is very interesting to consider and to contemplate that. Now, whilst not wishing to get stuck into a lot of complicated arithmetic just here, it is important that we observe and notice some details and something of the timeline which is at work. This particular part of the genealogy of the tribe of Judah matches that which is given us in the first book of Chronicles, in the Gospel of Luke, and also in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just read these few verses to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, "And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." So here Matthew in his account points out to us, corroborated elsewhere in Scripture, that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And that is particularly interesting because we know something of the history of that woman and the place which she occupied right at the beginning of this period of history, when the Hebrews at first entered the land and conquered Jericho, at which time it is reasonable to suppose that Rahab had been a very young woman. She still dwelt, you may remember, at her father's house and was concerned for the deliverance not only of herself, but also of her immediate family. Now, we also learn concerning Boaz that by the time of these events in the book of Ruth, he was a somewhat elderly man. Ruth 3, verse 10, "And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich." And of course, that is reasonable to suppose. If Boaz had belonged to that very earlier period, if his mother was Rahab, who had been present at the conquest of Jericho. Now, we also learn from 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, that Jesse was a very old father to David and went about in those days as an old man amongst Israel. His age was notable and significant, even in that period of history when his son David first came to prominence. And so we learn that the generations described here must have been remarkably long, and that fatherhood must have occurred very late in the lives of these individuals. And even that in itself is instructive. We think, of course, of the account of Abraham, how one of the testimonies to his faith, one of the remarkable acts of God in his life, was to grant Isaac at a seemingly impossible old age. It seems that that same dependence upon God, that same faith, must have characterized many of his successors, that they perhaps despaired of children, that it seemed for decades as though the covenant line might perhaps be extinguished, or indeed that the heirs whom God would raise up were hardly likely to come into the world, until time and again God confounded human expectation and subverted our doubtfulness with his remarkable providence and miraculous grace. And thus this line was preserved against all the odds. Although it is perhaps also worth noting that it is possible that intervening generations are not always included in these genealogies. And so, for example, when we compare genealogies in Matthew and Luke with one another, we see that certain persons are excluded because of moral failures in their lives, because God condemned them and caused them to be written out of it. Also in cases where a father predeceases his son, his name might not necessarily have been given. And you will notice also at the end of chapter 4, how that by virtue of these events and circumstances, the death of Elimelech and of Mahlon in close proximity to each other, the people were effectively saying there is a son born to Naomi, even though the son was born biologically to Ruth. And so there might be a little telescoping or excluding of generations here in the legal or official genealogy that we don't know about. But either way around, we are to trace here the lineage of David, whom God would afterward raise up to be that king, that man after his own heart, that ruler over his people, Israel. And there are so many precious thoughts in that truth, my friends. So many details that we might like to consider. Indeed, there is perhaps here one little family echo which is worthy of note. For let me remind you of some of the psalms that are given us, psalms indeed of David, as we believe. And so here in Psalm 57, an interesting turn of phrase is used. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. A psalm, we are told, of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Turn over to Psalm 61, again, a psalm of David. And here he says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Trust in the shadow of thy wings. It's a little phrase in the scriptures here, particularly in the Psalms, with which we are delightfully familiar. I wonder where it came from. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto Ruth, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, we don't necessarily ascribe originality to Boaz, but maybe here was a little motto which became familiar to the family and which David might even have heard by virtue of this forefather and predecessor of his, a little family inheritance in this delightful view of God and his care for the people. But my friends, let us also register this, for perhaps genealogies turn us cold, and perhaps lists of names and begattings are the sort of portions of God's word that we skip over. But we ought not to do so. For here in the book of Ruth, in the days of the judges, when things seemed as bleak as they could possibly be, and things seemed to have got to such an incredibly bad state that cyclical behavior of the people, which we saw worsened with each cycle, so it was literally a spiral into seeming a sinful extinction and degeneracy of the worst kind. Even whilst those things were going on, God was working out his purposes. And even in those very days, Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And in due time, through a succession of events which those who lived in the days of Judges, which not even Boaz himself could have foreseen, God brought David to the throne. God brought a remarkable change in the spiritual and practical experience of the people. And likewise, my friends, we might think of another 400-year period or thereabouts, where things seemed to be as bad as they could get, so bad, in fact, that there was no revelation, there was no prophet, there was no word of God from the heavens, there was a complete absence of divine guidance, of divine revelation, for a period of time approximate in length to the time of the judges. And surely any godly remnant in those days might almost have despaired. As much as they could do was just to speak often one to another and hope that the Lord hearkened and heard it. That was how low things had got to. And yet, unbeknownst to them, in that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, God was working out his purposes and would bring David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the scene. And my friends, let us take some assurance from these things also, as we stand at a different point and period of time, and yet one similarly characterized by degeneracy, by darkness, by godlessness, that God is still working out his purposes. He is still bringing into existence those whom he will call by his grace, those who will be the heirs of salvation. He is still bringing his plan and his purposes to fulfillment unerringly and inexorably, and in ways that we cannot see and do not know, and which we could not even begin to imagine. God is doing exceeding abundantly above aught that we could ask or even think, even at this time. We almost wish that we could have told Boaz, that we could have told Ruth what was going to happen, what would be done in a relatively short order in a succeeding generation of their very own family, because we have the benefit of hindsight. But we cannot. We cannot. And likewise ourselves, my friends, let us learn to trust even in the midst of the darkness. Now, my friends, thirdly and finally, let me suggest that this book of Ruth is also included here in the scriptures for the wonderful spiritual typology which it affords us. Wonderful spiritual typology. You know, my friends, to illustrate theological subjects, people reach for all sorts of illustrations. They try to think of things from life or from politics or from current affairs and that kind of thing. But you know, we err if we go off in that direction and fail to allow God to be his own interpreter, and fail to allow the Bible to be the greatest possible commentary upon the Bible, because that is what it is. And for practically any and every doctrine or theological point of the New Testament, we find in the Old Testament something that wonderfully illustrates it and exemplifies it and stands as an analogy in real life. We don't have to make up stories. We don't have to invent situations or imagine them, because God sovereignly orchestrated exactly those needed events to serve as an illustration for deep and profound spiritual truth. And there is almost no end to the spiritual parallels which we may see here in these short four chapters of the book of Ruth. Because you see, it begins with persons who have been disinherited, with persons who have been cast out of the lot which they formerly enjoyed, those who are under the curse and penalty of death, and so very, very far from where they ought to be. And a better depiction of the sinner and of the sinful state of humanity since the fall of man could scarcely be asked for. Here are Naomi and Ruth, dispossessed, with no power, with no aid, with no social capital, with no means to aid or to support themselves. They could not help themselves, even if they wanted to. So is the sinner by nature. So is the sinner by virtue of the fall. Sin has entered in, and death by sin, and all the dreadful and dire consequences of that. And you see, the situation was even more desperate in the case of Ruth, because listen what the Lord had said here in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and so on. A curse had been pronounced upon Moabites. There was a legal prohibition for Moabites to enter the congregation of God's people. They could not enter it as Moabites. That was not permitted. And so what hope did Ruth have? Even if she came to the right place, even if she put herself in the right land, still these legal obstacles stood against her. Still the law condemned her. But you see, that same law that condemned and prevented and denied also provided the permitted way of admission and of access. And it said that there could be redemption. There could be a buying back from a state of indebtedness, a buying back not only of lands, but of persons, of people who were, to borrow Paul's words, sold under sin. They too could be redeemed. But who could redeem them? Could anybody do it? No, they could not. No, they could not. In order to preserve those tribal inheritances that Joshua, you remember, had assigned under God at the first apportioning of the land, that sort of redemption could only be done by the next of kin. A redeemer must also be a kinsman. And my friends, here is a picture still of you and I as sinners. The law of God, the purposes of God do provide a way for our redemption, for our rescue, for our recovery and admission to his presence, for reconciliation unto himself. But not anybody can do it. No man can redeem his brother, the psalmist tells us, by any means, even though he tried it for eternity. We need a redeemer who is a kinsman. We need a redeemer who is able. We need a redeemer who is willing. You see, my friends, there was an individual who also featured in this narrative, who had the means, who had the right relation, it seemed, and who had the money to do it. But no sooner was Ruth's name mentioned and the prospect of marriage to a Moabitess, he had not the will. He had not the desire. He had not the love. But in the person of Boaz, there was the kinship, there was the power, and there was the will. Which things for you and I as lost sinners, my friends, coalesce and coincide in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God and has all the power of deity, also became our kinsman. Also took on our flesh and blood that he might be our near relation. As our opening hymn asked in its rhetorical question of Christ, and didst thou love a race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost thou plead with man's voice by the marvelous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? My friends, the answer is yes, and gloriously yes to all these questions. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, uniquely and solely fitted to be our kinsman redeemer. In all things it behoved him to be made like unto us, his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He, our sanctifier, and we, whom he sanctifies, are all of one. And thus it is acceptable to God. And this transaction is ratified. God is well pleased. And we, by adoption, we, by union to the Lamb, our bridegroom, are Moabites no longer, are sinners no more, but his God is our God, his people are our people, and nothing not even death any longer, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left us this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous, and he shall be unto us a restorer of our life. Oh, my friends, it is the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us here. May he be blessed and sealed to our hearts by faith this morning for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is the hymn number 60. The hymn number 60. Not now by words, bringing death to transgressors, grace unto life the new covenant brings. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of his righteousness flings. The hymn number 60. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.